Let's ask the Lord to bless our time this morning as we do study His Word. As we sang from Psalm 119, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word." Let us ask that the Lord would enable us to understand His Word and to apply it to our hearts. Our Father and our God, we recognize before You and all of heaven that by nature our minds are darkened because of our sin and rebellion. By nature we do not love the truth, but hate it. We hate the light because it reveals all the ugliness in our lives. It reveals the rage, the anger, the covetousness, the lust, the lack of forgiveness, the bitterness, the jealousy. We see all the ugliness of our lives and we are repelled because Your Word as a mirror shows us what we are really like. Yet You have sent Your Spirit and He has performed a miracle that no human agency could ever accomplish. He has caused us now by grace to love to dwell in the light. For we see our sins through the cross of the Lord Jesus. We see our sins forgiven through His death, washed in His precious blood. And thus, as we see all of the imperfections in our life, we have hope. For You have told us that when we die, our spirits will be perfected as we are gathered around Your throne. And then one day, on the day of resurrection, our bodies will be perfected. And we at last will be reconstituted into that body-soul unit. Perfect, entire, without blemish, without spot, without sin. And there will be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more tears, for the former things would have passed away. For Your righteousness shall cover the new earth, even as the waters cover the seas. We now ask that You would send Your Holy Spirit, that He would come and take the things of the Word of God, that He would reveal Your truth to us, and that He would apply it to our lives to conform us into the image of the Lord Jesus. We would see Jesus. So send Thy Spirit, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. We come this morning to the last in our series of the cameos of Christ. For those who have been visiting with us in recent weeks, and those who have come today, perhaps for the first time, I think it would be important to point out that we began our series in chapter 8 of St. Matthew's Gospel, beginning with the first verse. When the Lord Jesus Christ came down from the mountain, having given the famous sermon called the Sermon on the Mount, the Apostle Matthew now puts together a series of the miracles of Christ in order to establish His authority as the Messiah. As the Apostle Paul correctly pointed out in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Gentiles desired philosophical demonstrations of truth. That is, they sought for wisdom. But the Jew, says Paul, looked for miracles. He looked for signs. His attitude was quite practical, and he had in mind that whoever was truly the Messiah would demonstrate His identity by raising the dead, by making the lame to walk, the blind to see, by doing what no other human being has ever done, to the glory of Yahweh. And so now Matthew, after the Sermon on the Mount, gives us an entire series, much like brief skits or one-act plays, in which he portrays the power and the glory of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. You see, Matthew wants us to fall in love with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, he writes in his gospel account of all these miracles in such a way that you cannot help but love the Son of God. He begins with Jesus healing the leper who came and knelt before Him and said, "Lord, if You're willing, You can make me whole." There was no question in the leper's mind that Christ had the ability to heal him. But the question was the willingness. And Matthew begins with this miraculous story. For Jesus says, "I am willing." And he reached out, he cured the man, and then touched him. Thus, Matthew begins with the fact that Jesus is not only an able Savior who has all power, but he's the willing Savior. He's not only able to help people, he actually wants to help people. As the psalmist says, the Lord is prepared and is willing to forgive, to pardon. The trouble we know is that we aren't as willing to be forgiven, and we aren't as willing to be pardoned and to be healed and to be helped. Too often we love our misery. Too often we like to wallow in our guilt for a while instead of going to him who is the willing and the able Savior. Then we saw again after again in many of the accounts throughout chapter 8 and then into chapter 9 how the Lord Jesus Christ revealed himself in terms of his tenderness, his compassion, his power, his authority, his identity, all of these things that indicate to us that he is someone worthy of our love, worthy of our obedience. Now we come to the last of these skits or one-act plays concerning the glory of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Matthew is going to leave us not only with this last picture of Jesus as he manifests his authority by working miraculous signs, but he's going to leave us with the inevitable reactions of men. And there will be two kinds of reactions. There will be those who will reject the Lord Jesus, and there will be those who will accept the Lord Jesus. Thus, after this last picture found in the last section of this chapter, we read that the multitude was willing to praise God and to be in awe of what Jesus had done to this man. Thus, in verse 33, the multitudes marveled, saying, "Nothing like this was ever seen in Israel." There are no comparisons. Don't bring up Elijah. Don't bring up Moses. We are in the presence of someone who has accomplished more and of greater power than the prophets. Now the other synoptic accounts go on to say, and the people glorified God, and they praised God, and they honored God, for they saw that Jesus was the available, the willing, sovereign Son of God. But then there was another reaction, the reaction of the Pharisee. And this is found in verse 34. But the Pharisees were saying, "He is casting out the demons by the ruler of the demons." In other words, they were saying, "We have another explanation of these miraculous feats of this man Jesus. You people, the common people, you're saying that God did this through him. We are telling you Satan did this through this man Jesus. He's demon possessed. It is by the power of the devil that he does these things." Later on in the Talmud, the other early Jewish writings, they sharpened their accusation a little bit and said that this man, and they called him Jesus the deceiver, had learned the trade of being an illusionist, much like David Copperfield, while he was a child in Egypt. And that actually all of these miracles were sleight of hand. They were the result of someone who had dabbled in the Egyptian arts of magic, which is the Talmudic assessment of the miracles of Jesus. In one debate with an atheist, I was able to point out when she tried to say that there is no evidence that Jesus ever existed, or if he did exist, that he ever did anything, I said, the mouths of his enemies now establish his historicity. His severest critics, the early Pharisees, the early Jews of the first and second century, their accusation against Yeshua was not that he was a fraud and never did those things. Their accusation was he did do those things. They never denied the miracles of Christ. They never denied that he existed. They never denied that. What they did say was that we have a different interpretation and reject him because he was nothing but an Egyptian sorcerer. And they played upon the gospel accounts, which says that being warned in a dream, Joseph and Mary took the young Jesus to live in Egypt until the Lord was pleased to bring them back. The same thing with the Roman historians and other letters. Out of the mouths of the enemies of Christianity has come the surest proof of the historicity of Christianity. For you would not expect the bitterest enemies of Jesus to acknowledge that he existed and that he performed these things unless there were so many eyewitnesses they could not deny it, for to do so would make them out to be fools. So they just simply explained it another way. And I'm sorry to say, but you know, this is the way it always happens. In these 10 pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ that we have examined in our series, every single time the Lord Jesus Christ was revealed in his power when he calmed the angry seas, in his authority when he cast demons out of wild and angry men, everyone who has sat through this series, after every message, has done one of two things. They've either accepted the Lord Jesus, or they have rejected the Lord Jesus. Now, some people feel they can be in neutral drive. They get in the church, they put themselves in neutral drive, the eyeballs float up to the top, and they're in neutral. And they're not really going to the Lord, but neither are they going away from the Lord. They're just sort of like a car just sitting there. But you know what Jesus said? He that is not for me is against me. He that does not gather with me is scattering against me. You see, there's no neutrality. No neutrality whatsoever. Either someone accepts the person and work of Jesus Christ, or they reject it. Because the kind of acceptance that Scripture is aiming at is the acceptance in which there is the personal commitment, faith out of love, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not merely intellectual acceptance, a nodding of the head, but an acceptance that means a rest of faith upon the Son of God. Now, Matthew leaves this series with his focus upon the attitude of the common people and the attitude of the Pharisee in order to set the theme for the rest of his gospel. From now on, we're going to be witnessing a pitched battle between the Pharisee and the Lord Jesus. There will be the denunciations, the severest on record, where Jesus called them blind leaders of the blind, sepulchers. He called them terms that would prevent his joining the Jerusalem Ecumenical Council. They would not have felt he would be acceptable. But you see, throughout Matthew's gospel, there will be an emphasis upon the fact that the common people received Jesus gladly, but the rulers rejected him. And now we come to this last display of the person and work of Christ, in which Matthew is going to emphasize the mercy, the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Matthew loved this story so much, he repeated it later on in his gospel account, which is very unusual for any of the gospel accounts to repeat the same thing twice, and particularly for Matthew, this is unique. He loved this story concerning these blind men who had received their sight through the loving touch of the Lord Jesus, that later on in chapter 20, he's going to give the same story all over again and give a few more details, as well as there being a record in Mark and in Luke. So the first task before us this morning is to gather together the elements of the story as found in the gospel accounts, the two accounts in Matthew, one in chapter 9, another in chapter 20, and then in Mark, and then in Luke. First of all, would you please turn to Matthew chapter 9, beginning at verse 27. We will read all of the accounts in order to put the elements of the story together. And as Jesus passed on from there, remember he had been in Capernaum. That had been his hometown after his family had moved there from Nazareth. His family had a home there, perhaps his mother, some scholars believe. And now Jesus left Capernaum. Two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." And you get it in the original Greek that they didn't say this once, but they said it again and again and again and again. "Have mercy on us. Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly charged them, "See that no one knows it." But they went their way and spread his fame through all that district. And as they were going away, behold, a dumb demoniac was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the dumb man spoke, and the crowds marveled, saying, "Never was there anything like this seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the prince of demons." Now turn over to chapter 20 of Matthew's gospel, beginning at verse 29. And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the roadside, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And Jesus stopped and called them, saying, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes. And immediately they received their sight and followed him. Would you turn over to Mark chapter 10, verses 46 through 52. And as they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he's calling you." And throwing off his mantle, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Master, or Rabboni, let me receive my sight. And Jesus said to him, go your way, your faith has made you well. And immediately he received his sight and followed him on the way. Now would you turn to Luke chapter 18, verses 35 through 43. And as he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a multitude going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And he cried, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And those who were in the front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, what do you want me to do for you? He said, Lord, let me receive my sight. And Jesus said to him, receive your sight. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Now, I'm sorry to say that this beautiful picture has been marred, particularly since the 19th century, because it has been a passage that has been used by those who wish to attack the integrity of the Scriptures. This is the most controversial passage in this entire series of messages. Liberal theologians, particularly beginning in the 19th century in Germany, other skeptics, atheists, and sundry kooks and loonies, have traditionally used this story as proof that there are contradictions in the Bible, and thus the Bible is not God's word. And these people desperately look through the four accounts of this miracle and think that they have found absolute proof that the Bible is not worthy of our trust or our belief. The first problem that they present to us is the fact that in Matthew's account, he mentions that there were two blind men. If you remember, there in Matthew 20 and verse 29, we read in verse 30, as Jesus went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him, and behold, two blind men. Whereas if you read in Luke's account and in Mark's account, they only mention one blind man. And Mark alone, and not Matthew or Luke, gives us the name of the one blind man he mentioned, and he is called Bartimaeus, and it's the Hebrew, Bar meaning son, Timaeus or Timaeus meaning son of Timaeus. Just as a Jewish boy has his bar mitzvah, that is when he becomes a child, a full man, a son of the law, at the age of 12. So Bartimaeus meant the son of Timaeus. Now, of course, they can get quite hysterical and try to say, well, look, we have an obvious contradiction here. One gospel account says two, and the other say one. Now, which one is right and which one is true? Well, the solution is to observe the following things. First of all, neither Mark nor Luke state that there was only one man. Where's the word only? It doesn't appear. There's no real contradiction implied because each of the gospel writers, if you remember from previous series, had their own purpose in writing his gospel. Matthew answers the question, what did Jesus say? Mark answers the question, what did Jesus do? Luke answers the question, who followed Jesus? And John answers the question, who was this Jesus? Each of the gospel accounts select those elements of Christ's life in his person, his work, his teaching, which will serve the purpose of their gospel. Thus, logically speaking, since neither Mark nor Luke state that there was only one blind man, but they're only focusing on one of the two, there is no real contradiction implied. Plus, when you bring out the fact and look of the context of each of these men, you discover that Matthew was emphasizing the miracle. Remember that he had put together a whole string of miracles. And his emphasis is upon the fact that Jesus did the healing. And he mentions that there were two men in order to make the miracle an even greater miracle. So instead of merely healing one man, Christ healed two men in this particular occasion. And since his emphasis is upon the miracles of Christ, it is of necessity that he mentions the fact that there were two. But looking at the context of Mark's account, the context is clear that Mark is emphasizing the identity of one of the men, as this man was probably a living witness. The early fathers had no problem in understanding why the gospel accounts at times would give you the names of individuals. Well, because this individual was still living. So there was a man by the name of Bartimaeus. He was in the church. And when Mark would write his gospel, he would say, all right, there's a guy by the name of Bartimaeus, and I met him, and I know him. Now, if you don't want to believe what I have to say, because it's secondhand, you march right over to that church, and you sit down, and you call Barty over, and you sit down and say, Bartimaeus, what did Jesus do for you? And you listen to his first-hand report. Mark loves to emphasize the reality of living witnesses. This is why it is felt that his account comes from the living testament of the Apostle Peter and from other believers. Now, Luke focuses in his chapter as a whole on the character quality of persistence. He begins in verses 1 through 8 with the woman who persisted at the court until the judge did what she wanted. He then deals with the mothers who were persistent in trying to bring their children to Jesus, even though the disciples sought to hinder them. Throughout the whole chapter, there's an emphasis upon persistence in getting to Jesus. And because there is an emphasis upon this character quality, Luke mentions that there was one man, and he remembers that he was a perfect illustration of the character quality of persistence. For he did not let anyone stand in the way of his coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. I find no legal, no moral, no literary or logical reason to state that there is any contradiction. Instead, there is an emphasis upon that material according to the intent of the author. Now, the second problem that the pagans typically bring up, or the pseudo-Christians, neo-evangelicals and others, is that Matthew says that Jesus healed the blind men as he left Jericho, while Luke's gospel says that Jesus was approaching Jericho when the man was healed. Now, on the face of it, we got a problem. You cannot be approaching and leaving at the same time, unless it's one of those small southern towns. You ever heard of those southern towns that are go-by towns? And you're driving and it's almost like one house or something, where you're approaching and leaving at the same moment because there's nothing there. Well, that isn't the case. I'll never forget at one conference, one of the fellow speakers tried to nail me. We were eating and he got very loud. Well, I want to debate you on the inerrancy of Scripture. I don't believe it, Dr. Maury. And I think you're a fool to believe it. And I said, well, I've been thought a fool for other reasons as well. And I said, well, I don't care to debate you and break up this conference. He said, well, I'm going to debate you. Very loud. And everybody stopped eating and, you know, two conference speakers going at it like dogs. And I said, I don't care to destroy the spirit of this conference. There's so much love and acceptance. Why do you want to bring this up? Well, you answer me one question. Now, this is a guy whose PhD was in something like engineering, but he feels that he's an authority on theology and church history and every other subject. having had no formal education in it whatsoever. Usually I find those men to be the loudest in terms of their so-called understanding. So he said, well, will you answer me this one question? And I saw everyone lean forward, about a couple hundred people. He said, Matthew says Jesus was leaving Jericho, and Luke says he was approaching Jericho when Bartimaeus was healed, and there ain't no way that Jesus could do both at the same time, and I've trapped you in a contradiction. His name was Randy, and I won't tell you the last name. I said, Randy, you mean you never read archaeology? He says, huh? Don't you know archaeologists discovered that there were two Jerichos during this time in which Jesus lived? He said, what? I said, there were two Jerichos. There was a Jewish Jericho, which was the old Jericho. And when the Romans tried to put a garrison there, there were so many fights because of the Orthodox Jews. They went down about a mile and they built the Roman garrison, and around the Roman garrison, the Gentiles came. So you ended up with the Jewish Jericho, and just a short distance, there was a Gentile Jericho. There were two Jerichos. They were short distance apart. And from other records, we know that the poor were not stupid. Now, if you were a poor person, and your only occupation was begging, alms, alms for the poor, alms for the blind, or whatever it is, where would you sit? You'd sit on the roadside between the two cities. Why? While the Jews could not live with the Goyim, they could trade with the Goyim. They may not want the Gentile body in the house, but the Gentile money is acceptable any time. So while they could not live in the Jewish Jericho, my oh my, there was a brisk business trade. So people would go from the Gentile Jericho, people from the Jewish, and they were passing back and forth. You would go sit on the roadside. And where, if you remember, for in Mark and other places, it says, where was the blind man sitting, or the blind men, both in Matthew? By the roadside. What roadside? What road? Between the two Jerichos. So we're simply told that the blind men, one of them was named Bartimaeus, they were sitting on the roadside between the two Jerichos. Now Matthew wrote to the Jews. How do we know that he wrote to the Jews? Because he begins with the genealogy, because he quotes more of the Old Testament than any other gospel writer, because he never explains Jewish idiomatic expressions. You have like Mark and Luke writing to Gentiles. So like, for example, when Mark, who wrote to the Romans, Luke wrote to the Greeks. When Mark mentions Bartimaeus, he said, now I realize these dumb Gentiles are not going to know what that means. And he says, bracket, son of Timaeus, for you dumb Gentiles. And then he closes the bracket. Or when Luke will mention a name and he'll say, well, this is what it means. Matthew doesn't bother because he's writing his gospel to the Jew. So guess what Jericho Matthew's referring to? To the Jewish one. Now Luke wrote to the Gentiles. He refers to the Gentile Jericho. As Jesus left the Jewish Jericho, as he was approaching the Gentile Jericho, he healed the blind men. So where's the beef? Where's the big contradiction? Where's the hysteria? Well, I said, Randy, and I told him all of this. He said, well, I never heard of that. I said, well, do you keep up with archaeology at all? Well, I'm sure I would have heard about it. I said, it's been sitting there for years. That was way back in Free's book, I think in the 60s. That was discussed by Ian Blakelock. By land, you can find that in R.K. Harrison's book, Archaeology of the New Testament. There were two Jerichos. Now, think of one commentator who, in trying to solve this problem, said there are several solutions. Number one is that there were two Jerichos, and he puts a footnote and gives a reference to some of the archaeological evidence, but he says, well, this is too easy of an answer. Why is it too easy of an answer? Because it doesn't give him anything to say. There would be no need to go on any further. If you say, here's the problem and here's the solution, they dug it up the other day. There's no longer to continue the discussion. So he says, it's too easy of an answer. I'll stand by the archaeologists. I don't have any problem. Because I feel that the scriptures should be treated like you want to be treated. Do you want someone to assume you're guilty unless you prove to the otherwise? Now go to Mexico. Go to Venezuela. Go to Italy. You know how you pay your taxes in Italy? You send in your tax bill, the government doubles it and sends you a bill. Because they assume you're cheating. So the American missionaries one time, several came to see me, says, what are we going to do? Here in Italy, everybody cheats on their taxes. So the government automatically assumes that you cheated, so they double whatever bill you send in. And as a Christian, I'm being dead honest, so I'm getting wiped out paying double taxes. What am I supposed to do? I'll let you think about that for a while. But see, they are assumed to be guilty. Yet when the liberal scholar approaches the Bible, they assume the Bible is guilty to begin with. And they desperately search for things. I don't find anything particularly offensive in this story. The Lord Jesus Christ had manifested his glory in Capernaum. Now he was ministering in Jericho, and as he was leaving one and entering the other, he met these two blind men. As soon as they heard that Jesus was passing by, and this was the only time he passed by that place, how many chances did they have? This was it. Did they know this was it? No. But they did know it wasn't it. These two men cried aloud until they got the attention of the Son of God, as well as the crowd. And they persisted till they made their way to Jesus. And they were healed. And they got their sight back. Let's look at some of the points of this story. First of all, would you consider the blind men in terms, first of all, of their hopeless condition? We are not told that they were born blind, but they were probably blinded due to some kind of infectious disease, some accident, some infection, some injury. They probably were married, had families to maintain, and most beggars did. They crawled back or walked back or went back someplace. How did they get out on those two? Those two blind men didn't make it out there alone. Somebody had to bring them. Somebody had to put them down by the road and say, now, Saul, you sit here, and Abram, sit over there. You sit on one side of the road, you sit on the other. We get the traffic both ways. And one would say, arms, and the other one, arms. And they would get the traffic either way. But what a hopeless condition. Just close your eyes for a moment. Imagine if that's all you had to face for the rest of your life. Nothing but darkness. How would you provide for your family? You say, well, they have all sort of government programs. Well, not in those days. The only government program was confiscation. Our government practices distribution, but they practice confiscation. Our government does both. How would you survive? How would you feed your babies? You would have to be degraded by going and sitting by a road. Money! Help me, somebody! Now, we don't have beggars around here. At least I've driven through Perry County. I've never seen anybody by the roadside begging. Except a few Krishnas come through now and then, or maybe some Moonies, or some Sunnies, or one of them. But you go to New York City and you'll see the beggars lined up. Guys with no legs sitting on little carts, wheeling themselves down the sidewalk with a little can of pencils. People with a leg behind their foot. I think they're Hindus who escaped from India and came over here. And they put their leg up and twist it and contortionists. And you always have someone trying to beg money out of you. I learned after I moved to New York City as a young person, you don't give anybody any money. You may give them some food, but when they said, I need one more penny and I can get a cup of coffee. If they can get enough people to give them enough pennies, then they go get their Ripple, Purple Ripple, or some other little cheap drink that they can get. But these men had a hopeless condition. I assure you they went to all the medical wisdom that they had in their day. It was over with. They were hopelessly blind. Their life was nothing but misery, and they were destined to sit at that road at the mercy of people. And people are no different now or then. How many of you would throw a quarter in the cup of the blind man as he's going through the subway in New York? He has his German Shepherd. He has his little tap and his cup and his, and he's trying, and he's rattling his cup. This is what they do in the subways. How many of you drop any money in there not knowing whether or not this guy, when he was over, took his glasses off and the chauffeur came up with the limousine and off he went? What a hopeless condition these men had. But you know, since they sat by the road, they could hear all the gossip and hear the crowds, and they heard about this guy Jesus. Somebody walked by and said, "Do you hear what he did down at Capernaum? Boy, you should have seen him down at Jerusalem knocking over the tables and whipping these dudes out. You should have heard about him making the blind see, lepers cleanse, raising the dead." This Jesus was the Messiah. That's why the phrase, the Son of David, in the apocalyptic intertestamental Jewish literature referred to the Messiah. And they heard that this Jesus could do miracles like making the blind to see. And that this Jesus was approachable. This is what gave them hope. And he was compassionate. Jesus never turned away anyone who ever came to him for help. Now that's the most important ingredient, isn't it? He could have come as the majestic Son of God, as like Rajneesh, and could have had people with submachine guns on either side. And if you went to Rajneesh, that would have been it. How many of you can go see the Pope today and take a flight over? You can take fly over all you want. You can go to the Vatican, try what? You ain't going to see the Pope. You can go try and see a lot of religious leaders. But you see, Jesus was approachable. They heard that he was among the people. Not in one of those bulletproof cabs. He was among the people. The people had access. He was compassionate. He was approachable. You could go to Jesus. Other people went who were lepers and who were poor. Not the high and the mighty only, but us poor people. And these two men believed as they heard from those who traveled by. They not only believed, baby, they acted on what they believed. They acted immediately on what they knew to be true when they heard the amazing words. As they heard a great crowd and people shouting and all the confusion, and they said, "What's happening? What's going on? What's this?" Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. On this road? Now? On this road, now. Imagine the electrical charge that went through these men. This was their chance. This may be their only chance. Not some other road. Their road. "Saul, aren't you glad you got up today?" "Yeah, the rheumatism was bad, baby. I'm glad I made it out today." Why? They heard Jesus was going to pass by them. So what did they do? They let out a shout. And I guarantee you, they shouted with all the voice they had, "Thou Son of David!" That'll get his attention. Why? Messianic title. Just in case you didn't know that. They shouted out loudly. Boy, talk about Joey Brown. That guy with the mouth that went, "Whoa, I can't do it." Loud. What would you do? Sit there and say, "Jesus, would you please?" The guy would be gone down the road. He'd be eating his dust. So they went loud. Persistently. The They cried again and again and again. Because Jesus was passing by only this once. And what was this was their chance. And they didn't let anybody stop them. Now think for a moment. These two beggars, the crowd's fallen. They start shouting and screaming, Son of David, have mercy on us, etc. People say, would you guys, you shut up. I can't hear anything he's saying. Shut up. And then someone else say, will you guys keep quiet? Look at these beggars. Who do they think they are? We came in on these new chariots to listen to this guy. Look at these bums over here. Shut up, you bums. They told them to shut up. They weren't being polite. They were trying to listen. These were the people who were well, the beautiful people. They're not going to have these bums interrupting everything. But these men spoke reverently. Look at the titles they addressed Jesus with. They said, Jesus of Nazareth. And they hoped that got his attention because they wanted to make sure it wasn't some other Jesus. Jesus, you see, was a common name. It's Yeshua. It's like Joshua. There are other Jesuses. You even have a pagan magician by the name of that. Bar Jesus in Acts. It's Yeshua, Joshua. So they said, now we got to have the right one. Yeshua of Nazareth. Son of David. And when they came, they said, Lord. And in Mark's account, they added Rabboni. Now remember, in the first century in the Messianic literature, the early Jewish literature, you had Rab as the first stage. You're just a normal religious teacher. They called you Rab. Hey, Rab. Then you got a little bit older. You had a little bit more authority, a little bit more respect. They would say, Rabbi. But there would be one or two eminent religious scholars in the country whom they would designate Rabboni, the great teacher. Like Gamaliel was called Rabboni, the great master teacher. Now, if you were these men, wouldn't you use anything you could think of? Jesus of Nazareth, Rabboni, Lord, whatever it takes, I'm over here. I think you would use every name you could think of, except something that might get him angry. Now, these men knew what they wanted. Jesus says, all right, enough is enough already. Go get them. You see, there was a crowd. So they weren't right there. They were shouting louder. He says, okay, I'm calling him. You, who knows who we may point? Maybe Peter and James. He said, hey, you too, go get these men. And someone said, hey, Saul, one of his friends, yeah, you can stop. He heard you. He's calling for you. And isn't it beautiful, the account that Mark says? Probably it was Peter, you see, who was one of the ones who went, because he gives some details nobody else did. The man, you said, they threw off their heavy coats, their mantles, their heavy, what? It would encumber them in their haste to get to Jesus. They threw off those heavy coats, jumped up, and two blind men began running. They wanted to get to the Lord before he changed his mind. Before the crowd changed his mind, they ran, and when they got there, Jesus said, what do you want me to do for you? They had cried out, have mercy upon me. Notice they didn't say, I demand my rights. I should be wealthy, healthy, and wise, and I demand my sight as my right. I read all those books of positive thinking and all those books that talk about you have a right to be healthy. And I demand my right. Heal me right now. What do you think Jesus would have done with such people? He probably would not have dignified that response by even acknowledging. He would have turned off and walked off. These men said, have mercy. Have mercy. Lord, Rabboni, that we could receive our sight. And what's so beautiful, of course, is that Matthew gives us two little words in this account. He says, and Jesus, in pity, Greek word, in compassion, in mercy, his heart being touched by these two men, he reached out his hands and he touched those dead eyes that could not see. And he healed them. Life came into those eyes. And they received their sight, and the first sight they had was the compassionate face of the Lord Jesus Christ. You imagine their joy. Persistence paid off, didn't it? It certainly did. Jesus spoke to them and he said, receive your sight. And now that you can see, you can go your way. I know your wife and your kids, oh, they want to see you. And you want to go home. Mary, Mary, come quickly. I can see. Gather the kids. And they'll come running out of that shack. Daddy can see now. He can get a job. We can get something to eat. And the wife immediately began packing up. She said, we're moving on up. We're not going to stay in this dump any longer. My husband's well again. Jesus has made him. Go your way. Your faith has made you well. Now, the Greek is interesting. A.T. Robertson points out that it could actually be translated this way. Your faith has now saved you. The grammar is such that there seems to be implicit in this the acknowledgement not only that they were physically healed, but saved in their souls. They were saved as well as healed. The proof that they were saved was that they followed Jesus. Now he said, now you can go home. You can go your way in peace. And what did they do? They followed him. They loved him. They had to listen to him. They had to be with him. And while he was there, they hung on every word that he said. Now this is the mark of true regeneration. There are many people who come up to Jesus, and there were people in gospel accounts like the 10 lepers, 9 of whom were healed, but they didn't follow the Lord, did they? They didn't keep on following. They got what they wanted out of Jesus, then they left and did not follow the Lord. You see, these two people were different. The proof being, they followed the Lord. What was the response? Well, the people accepted Jesus. They glorified God. They praised God. They said, no one has ever done anything like this before. They were thrilled, and the common people heard him gladly. Now, Matthew just sticks in because it happened immediately after, and the other gospel writers don't even bother to mention it because it was such a small incident and almost anticlimactic in terms of literary style, that after Jesus had healed the two blind men, as he was leaving, there was a demoniac, a man who had been possessed of evil spirits, and the evil spirits manifested that possession by making the man a mute. And Jesus cast the demon out, and the man, just like icing on the cake, was cleansed not only of the demons, but also of his physical affliction. The Pharisees, well, they rejected Jesus. They didn't accept him. They rejected him. They gave another explanation to what the Son of God had accomplished by this thing. You know, as we come to the end, you face the same thing that these men faced. Here was a Pharisee, and here was just someone who owned a delicatessen. One accepted and one rejected. There were Pharisees, of course, later who accepted, Nicodemus being one such. But here, the choice was simply this.
Jesus had revealed his compassion, his power, his authority, his identity. What more could he possibly do than raising the dead, making the blind see, the lepers cleansed, the lame leaping for joy, showing his power over nature by causing the winds to stop, calming the seas, his power over the demonic forces by casting out demons, his authority over sin by forgiving sin? What more could the Son of God do to prove himself than what he did? Couldn't have done anything more. You just think for a moment, what more could he have done? Say, well, let him die and come back. He did that too. What more could he do? You're reminded of the guy who went to the psychiatrist and said, I'm dead. I told my wife, I'm dead. I want to be buried. I'm dead. The psychiatrist says, you really? You think you're dead? No, I know I'm dead. I'm dead. Give me your finger. The guy put out his finger. Dr. reached in, got a little pin and pricked it and then squeezed his finger and got a drop of blood. He said, do dead men bleed? The guy looked at that and said, well, I'll be dead men do bleed. Dead men don't bleed. There's no circulation, you see. Well, you see, when someone is determined not to believe, it's because of a choice. In this book on modern atheism that I just sent off to the publishers, no one is born an atheist. No one is born a skeptic. You've got to choose to become one. And unless you're willing to state that your choice to become an apostate, an unbeliever, a skeptic, is due totally to irrational causes, you'd have to say you have personal reasons. Personal reasons. And in 20 years, I've known people who have walked off from the church. They've walked off from the gospel. One of you know I'm deeply concerned for a good friend of mine that has been a friend for years, that he's walked off. Woke up one day and he says, I don't care to hang around Christians anymore, and he won't have anything to do with any Christian. This is a problem of morality. But you see, the choice always remains, thank God, while you're alive. You can accept the Lord, or you can reject the Lord. The choice is yours. It's like Joshua said, choose you this day whom you will serve. And he says, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. I already decided for my children, they're going to serve the Lord. They ain't going to bring any idols into my house, even if they're Billy idol. There ain't going to be no idols in my house. No way. Mm-mm. There was a song in closing that a church where I was baptized after the Lord was pleased to save me. We used to always sing at the end of the sermon, what will you do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be. For one day you will be asking, what will he do with me? What will he do with me? One girl I talked with, another apostate, raised in a Christian home, faithful in the church for many years. She says, I know I've left everything. I know it's true, but I still left it. And if I have to go to hell, then I'll go to hell. She said it sort of glibly. You wonder if she gets seriously ill, will she really think that way? I leave you with this thought after all of this material, these many weeks on the cameos of Christ. Have you grown to love the Son of God? Have you seen with what compassion and tenderness he dealt with people? His availability, his approachability, his power, his authority, his identity. Could he do any more to convince you that he was Yeshua HaMashiach of Israel? He couldn't have done anything more to prove to you who he was.
And Jesus said, if they will not believe, they will not believe. Even if somebody raises from the dead, they still will not believe. Make sure you know the Lord. And kids, remember that. Jesus is always available for you to come to Him. He was always willing as well as able. You may go at any time. Let's pray.
Our Father and our God, we do thank You for the mercy of the Lord Jesus. We think of these two blind men and how they cried, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." We pray the same, Lord. Have mercy upon us, for we are sinners. In Jesus' name, amen.